So this morning, it's the last of our sermons on ancient images. In some ways, it's perhaps the easiest. By that, I simply mean that the connection is most obvious. But it's also kind of neat to put it on a Communion Sunday, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But it's also Communion Sunday on the month that now leads us through Easter time, because Easter's early this year. It's going to be the last Sunday of the month. And so there's a number of things now that begin to happen as we walk that final road with the Lord and we head towards Calvary in terms of our own personal devotions and cycle reading, whatever you're doing. So it's neat that our ending sermon on ancient images brings us to the snake on the pole. I don't know how you feel about snakes. I'm not so much afraid of snakes as I am of my reaction to the snake when I don't know it's there. Do you kind of know what I mean? I hate the surprise factor. I despise hunting around in my shed, and as you're lifting, you know, your fertilizer and your gardening implements, there's a snake curled up. It's that, right? I'm too old for that kind of a scare. I instantly start checking my heart rate. It's like, am I still okay? I just don't like being that scared. And that started right off the beginning. My wife and I were hiking in Oregon once. We were up on a flat spot. The kids were with us. And it's just a rock that we were heading to the edge and we were going to look over. And for some reason, as we're all sort of there, a snake decides that he needs to go from there to there really fast, right through the middle of us. But we're all just like, and you should have seen us scatter. It was like five people all jumped into the undergrowth, which is where there's more snakes. I remember saying to my kids once, we were again probably on the border of Utah, and there was a big sign and it talked about pit vipers. And they said they'd be known in this area, you know, here's what they look. And I'm reading the sign. My kids are standing there, my three boys. I'm reading them the sign. You know, here's what it looks like, here's what it does, you know. And as they're doing that, one of my sons, Jonathan, I think, says, "Dad, there's one over here." I'm like, no way. Like, this sign is like in the next to the parking lot. Like, I'm figuring if you maybe hike for 2 hours, you maybe see one. And I said, no, no, no. And he walks over and there's a pit viper. And then my son says to me, "Dad, can you pick it up for me? I'd like to pet it." Which part of me reading the sign were you not listening to? Remember the poisonous part? But again, your heart's in your throat. There is something about snakes. Last week, Darren talked as if he was Indiana Jones, I think. Isn't that right, Darren? Yeah. Was that complete with his accent? Oh, sorry. Just kidding, man. I know you can't do accents. But I got something in common with Indiana Jones, too. I hate snakes, right? I don't like them. But we're coming to a story this morning that is very interesting, as in the Old Testament, there's something that we need to unpack and then finally head back to the table for our final element. It's interesting that snakes were both a symbol of death and evil. There is now still that sort of link to evil, to the serpent of old. Certainly the Jews were very familiar with the creation story and the serpent there, Satan in the disguise of a serpent, and how that was the epitome of evil. But at the same time, the snake is also a sign of healing. If any of you are wearing your MediAlert bracelets, have a close look. Many of them have the snake entwined on the pole just like that. And again, a sign of healing, that somehow snakes and the medicine that comes out of venom is something that helps in the people's treatment. So death and evil as well as healing. But I want to take you to John chapter 3, because this is where it all begins as we sort of unpack Nicodemus coming to Jesus. You remember, a leader, comes to Jesus by night, and he wants to know how he can be saved. And Jesus goes through that analogy of being born again. And as we pick the story up in 9, Nicodemus is very confused by that thought of an adult being born again. He's taking it way too literally, and he's got some questions. So this is where it picks up. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak on heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus is coming with basic questions about how Jesus' message can be so different than the message of the law that he's used to. And as we sort of unpack what Nicodemus is thinking, we know that there's a problem here where he recognizes that righteousness can't come through the law. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about the fact that the whole Old Testament is making that point over and over again. The law is there just to help us understand we're sinners. Unless you can attain perfection, you cannot, under the law, gain heaven. You can do your best to be the best you can be, but unless you manage it perfectly, every moment of every day, you will not meet the requirements of the law and be righteous. And Nicodemus, on some levels, understands that there's something very different about what Jesus is saying to him. And Jesus is saying, you have trouble believing the things that I say. And one of the problems is that you struggle even with the things that I say about earthly things. You struggle with my parables. You struggle with the basic things that I talk to you about in terms of the fact that there's a God and that he loves people and that there's this broken relationship and that somehow there has to be a way back to God. You struggle with that. So then when I start unpacking heavenly things like eternity and being with God forever, your eyes just glaze over. And yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, I'm the best person available to tell you about heavenly things and earthly things, because I'm in both places. I've lived in both. In fact, I'm living here now. I've lived there. I'm going to go back there. I'm here now. Like, I'm your best shot at understanding how this all works. Just as Moses lifted up the snake. We probably need to just familiarize ourselves with that story and just remind ourselves what that was all about. It comes from Numbers 21. Israelites are on their long extended march through the desert, and they come up against the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in Negev. I'll show you where that is in a moment. He hears that Israel is coming on the road. He attacks the Israelites, and he captures some of them. All right? So they have some people taken hostage. And Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you'll deliver these people back into our hands, we'll totally destroy their cities. The Lord listens to Israel's plea, and he gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. God uses the Israelites to do his plan, and it's one of the great things that we struggle with, Is understanding this God of judgment who occasionally uses his people to bring judgment on other people? We'll probably do some sermons on that in the future, because it's one of the most hard things as Christians to defend in a world where people say God is cruel and immoral and evil. And the reason they say those things is because they go to the Old Testament and they pick out these passages where people and tribes are wiped out. Right? We need to unpack that at some point. But suffice it to say that's the story here. There's an agreement. Israel says, you can use us as your hand of judgment. These people are vast. We're a small number. But you're God. You can do this through us. We'll get our people back, and it'll all be good. The story goes on. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Which, as you heard from the sermon on manna, was actually wonderful food. But they're in a miserable mood now, and the fact that they have to eat the same food every single day now becomes a major complaint. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Oh, we have questions. So many questions. Why does Jesus refer back to this story while explaining his own life's purpose? That was perhaps more of a mystery to Nicodemus and the people at that time, because, of course, Jesus hadn't died yet. So the fact that he brings that story up probably hung in their craws for a number of months, perhaps even in a year or so. Because why? He's the Messiah. The last thing the Messiah is going to do is die. Messiah's not going to die. So they have no context for this. But Jesus uses it to explain his own life's purpose. That becomes much easier for us looking back and seeing how it all fits together. Then how does a bronze snake on a pole explain Jesus' purpose? Again, easier for us on this end than it was to the audience that's listening to him talking then. But why a snake on a pole? Why didn't God have Moses put a bronze lamb or a bronze lion on a pole? Maybe even a person. We wonder that. It's just a weird image. You look up at the snake. Wait a minute, it's the snake that just bit me and I'm dying. Why am I looking up to a snake? How about a golden halo? How about some expression of God on a pole? Wouldn't that make more sense? So we have questions. It's interesting that most of the people referred to in the story, vast majority now, are much younger. The generation of people that came out of Egypt are dying off. They're not going to survive the wilderness journey. And so a lot of them are ones that have been born on the trail. And they're growing up in that desert area. And so when the Canaanites ambush them and take hostages, there's fear that strikes the people. Many of them have heard the story of deliverance from Egypt, but it wasn't necessarily their experience. Some of them as children saw what it was like to get water out of a stone. They certainly see the manna every day. I'm not saying they have an excuse, but it's interesting how much less children value faith when they only see it through the eyes of their parents. Israel takes a vow, and if God will keep the people free and give them victory, then, of course, everything's going to work out, they say. The power of God does help them defeat the enemy, and they learn another lesson of faith. Should all be wonderful at this point. Great opportunity to bring faith into the narrative of younger people, to see God at work. They would have seen their armies overwhelm a much larger force, and they should have been able to attribute it to God. At least the passage says they thank God for it, and they should have been able to move on from there. Not quite how it works. We are up in the left-hand corner of the Red Sea. You see the Red Sea? You see where Yemen is today in Midian? That's where the pirates are. You go up through the Red Sea, and then on the left-hand side, it says wilderness of Parah. They're not quite there, but they're in that general vicinity. And what's happening, if they had done a direct route, they could have just gone that last red line, gone all the way up to Jericho. But what happens is they end up on this circular route. God is not done with them yet as people in the wilderness. And what's literally happening is as they're walking this route, and that red line doesn't really represent, that's a general representation. We don't know every single place they went. But what starts to happen is that they get the feeling that they're walking in circles, which they are. It probably looks a lot worse than what it is on that map. And so the people's faith in God is challenged. It wasn't the direct route, and it wasn't the easiest route. What are some of the things that bother us in our faith journey? It's so hard. One of the things that I and you, as human beings trying to walk God's way, one of the things that bothers us and gnaws away at our faith and digs us in the ribs and kicks us in the shins is that at times life is so difficult. Things just don't go right. And it's just bad news after bad news. It's one bad thing happening after another. And we just say to God, come on, I gave you my life. Can it just go well for a year or two? The people, as they're walking this journey, it's like, we've been over this ground. I've done this. Why does it feel like two steps forward, three steps back? And when you go over familiar ground, people get discouraged. Why am I doing this again? Lord, I had this discussion with my son. Why am I doing it again? Lord, my wife and I just went through this a couple of years ago. Why am I going through it again? My job, again, there's a mess again. Stuff like that picks away at us as human beings. It hurts. It irritates us. And that familiar ground that we keep saying to the Lord, I got that one. I learned that lesson. Can we stop doing it again? Come on. I have incredible patience now, Lord. I'm the most patient person I know in my family. How come people keep saying to me that I'm supposed to learn patience? Come on. I'm not proud. I'm the humblest person in my family. I'm strong. I'm mature. I'm kind. In fact, I'm downright wonderful. How come I have to keep doing this? But you can see how it goes. I mean, the self-talk that goes up in our heads, oh, it takes us into weird places. And you can see how it starts to wear on the people. And discouragement leads to impatience. Impatience leads to crankiness. And crankiness leads to rebellion. That's it. I've had enough. If I have to eat that manna one more day, I'm going on a hunger strike. Yeah, you are. And the people cry out in protest. And they verbally question both Moses and God's competence. Folks, I don't believe this was an evening. I don't believe that they had tremendous faith in the victory that God had just won, and then they did sort of a 12-hour murmuring session, and then that night at the campfire, they all said, following God is useless. Following Moses is horrible. We rebel. This is weeks and weeks and months of grumbling, complaining, whining, throwing it back in God's face. How dare you do this to me? I'm yours. You made promises to me. I hate what you're doing to my life. In fact, I hate you right now. I don't want to talk to you. This is not just, oh, my life isn't going the way it should. It's not that. This is an attack against the very character of God, where everything they've learned before gets wiped out. We talk about that when we train dogs, that there is a red zone where a dog is unable to learn. Teaching an animal how to behave is done when they're not in the red zone. If they are in the red zone, they have lost it. And that is everything from just running around peeing on your leg, that's a red zone, to attacking strangers, right? To eating their food at 1,000 miles an hour so fast that they choke and then throw it all up again. There's all kinds of different red zones. You cannot teach in that moment. The teachable moments are before the red zone. The people are in a red zone. They've had it. Being God's people is useless. I found the most interesting map when I was researching this sermon. It had a map of Alexander the Great leading his troops across just about the same map. If I can quickly do this. Oops. And Alexander kind of went from there across, and he kind of swept up in a very, he didn't quite go the same route, but he swept up there in a very broad way. His army did that in about a month and a half. So this person has this little comic strip, and he's got the map, and he's got two pictures, and he goes, under Alexander the Great's leadership, people made this journey in 1.5 months. Under God's leadership, 40 years plus. As a dig at God. What we're talking about is, why does God do what he does? And the issue is that God's in charge. It's his world, it's his universe, it's his rules. He's in charge, and he really does care, even when I disagree with him about the fact that he's in charge and I don't think he cares. So they complain about just about everything in their life. And God teaches them a lesson that he teaches numerous times in the Old Testament, and he reiterates it in the New Testament. Sin leads to death. Always, every time, no exceptions. Turning your back on God leads to death, always. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in him. Your end is still death. And it's still a death without God. Remember, this is what's happening with the Canaanite king. He wants to thwart the plans that the people have. And so he challenges Moses and the people, and it ends in their death. Now the people are grumbling. It ends in God bringing snakes, and they start to die. Quickly, some questions. Why a bronze snake? God often used bronze as an illustration of righteousness and judgment. That's why the altar was made out of bronze, the wash basin. It's a surface that can be scrubbed up, and it gleams, it glistens, it shines. And so there was often it was the kind of metal that made you think of of God's holiness, of God's judgment, of God's righteousness. Why a snake? Well, the Jews certainly understood that passage. They understood that God was at the heart of evil. And of course, all the way through the Old Testament and all the way up to the cross, Satan is winning through death. What happens at the cross is that our enemy death has to be defeated, and that's the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, that ultimately something's going to happen down the road where our great enemy death gets defeated. Sin equals death equals hell. Something God is going to do is going to break that cycle so that human beings have a way out. However, it's not to be an object of worship. See, God knows human beings. If you put any symbol on a pole and something supernatural happens, what's the next thing? Trinkets, worship, sales. How many of these can we knock off and sell to tourists? He couldn't have put a human being on the pole because that's just crude and the people had no understanding yet. And being a religion that was anti-human sacrifice, it would have made no sense. So you couldn't have put a person up there. That would have just been gross and they would have had no reference point. Plus they would have started questioning God's prohibition against human sacrifice. So it can't be a person. And the other animals, what sense does that make? Why are you looking to a different animal? No, we need to understand it's still about sin. So when the people are bitten by snakes, the poison is there, they're going to die. What they're looking up to is the fact that God is going to save them, but the image on the pole is still their sin, because that's what's being dealt with. They're not looking up to be saved by the snake, they're looking up at what God asks them to look up to, and in recognition that it's the snake that's killing me, but because I'm in obedience to God looking at it, now I get saved. It's the obedience of the command to look up that saves them from dying right there. However, 3 weeks later, you might still die. Have you ever thought of that? You're walking through the wilderness, this thing happens, boom, God, then you get bitten by a snake. Next thing, someone screams at you, look at the snake, and you live. God says if you look at the snake, you live. You look up at the snake, there's a couple of people lying next to you that are already dead. You look up at the snake, the venom stops working in your body. You're going to live. Yahoo, I'm alive. And 3 weeks later, you get run over by a camel. You see, it's just a symbol. This is not the answer yet to what's coming. This is not the ultimate answer. And that's why it's okay to still just have a snake there. Look up, God says, do this in obedience to me. But when it became worship, see, unfortunately, they managed to keep that original pole, and people do what people do. And later on, Hezekiah says he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They turned it into an idol. And so it gets destroyed. In case you were wondering where this is, unlike the lost ark, don't go looking for the bronze snake on a pole. Okay, it got destroyed. It's gone. We worship easily the wrong thing. And so precautions had to be made. It's a prophetic object lesson for us. And so when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up in the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But here's the clue. It's like that, but it's different than that. Because now everyone who believes may have what? Not just life. This is not like the snake. This is not where you get to live for a little while longer. before your life ends again. To Nicodemus, this is now something vastly different is going to happen. When the Son of Man gets lifted up and everyone believes in Him, they're going to have eternal life. It's forever. Once and for all, it's going to handle the problem with sin and death. It's going to be over. We're going to have a solution like we never had before. This is one of the greatest holidays. I enjoy Christmas. I do. But as a believer, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, I can't get enough of that. Because all my hope is wrapped up in Him. My life, my next life is bound up with Him. My ability to stand before God without being judged for my sin is bound up with Jesus. It's all there. So Easter, this is exciting what's coming. And we celebrate rightly as Christians with great joy in our hearts because death is finally beaten up by the victor, the conqueror, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Just a reminder, everyone bitten dies. The Bible says everybody's been bitten by sin. Everybody dies. Salvation is not in Moses or the law, but it's in what is lifted up. There was a temporary solution in the desert one day. There is an eternal salvation that comes for them still a little bit ahead, one day when the Son of Man is lifted up. For us now looking back, that's the difference. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. The only hope of Israel and the whole world is to look up and acknowledge the cause of death and then believe in the Son of Man who will lift us up and save us. There is something I can still take with me as a Christian when I see the bronze serpent on a pole. I can still lift my eyes and go, yeah, that's what got me into trouble in the first place. But ultimately, what's superimposed is the cross. I get something out of the image of the serpent on the bronze pole. There's a reminder there. It reminds me that I'm bitten, I die. It reminds me that sin comes through the story that God unfolds for us in the garden, where we were tempted in Adam, and Adam literally becomes my representative, and he does exactly what Matt Dressler would have done under the same circumstances. And that's why, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, we're all made alive. And as the bronze serpent was lifted up for Israel to see, so Jesus becomes lifted up for all the world to see. And it's our privilege, time and time again, to celebrate this around the communion table. This is the great celebration coming this month, Easter, when together we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and all of our hope, all of His promises, all of what's coming is bound up in the story of what Jesus did for me on the cross at Calvary. This is our joy, folks. Nicodemus needed to be reminded that that temporary fix in the desert was going to lead to a permanent solution in Jesus Christ. Father, bless us as we continue to think about that, as we marvel at what You've done through Your blood on the cross. Bless us as we continue to journey both today and through this month with the glorious thought of Jesus, friend of sinners, ringing in our ears. Amen.